1 Timothy and chapter number 1, please. Let's read together from verse number 4. 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse number 4, which says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Let's just ask again for God's help. Our Father, we do just take a moment again in thy presence to ask for thy help. We thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who has spoken in the past and who continues to speak through thy word by thy Spirit. And we pray, Father, this evening that we might know thy help as the scriptures are opened up. We pray, Father, that thou would speak to us. And thou knowest, our Father, each heart and each of our needs. And we just commit ourselves to thee. We pray, Father, that we might not obscure anything in the scriptures, but we pray, Father, that we might be useful to thee. And we ask, our Father, that we might indeed be able to bring the truth and to bring something, our Father, that would be of help. We pray, Father, that thou would bless and be with us, give us help, we pray, Father, for we ask it in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, we've read a few verses there that maybe on the surface seem a little obscure. Perhaps maybe they seem as old as they actually are. They seem to be written so many years ago about things that have little to do with us. At least I trust they seem that way anyway. But I wanted to just take these little verses that we've read together, verses 4 through to 11 of 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And I want to suggest to you that in these verses we have one of the most significant distinctions which can be drawn in the whole area that we might call religion. And I mean by that the sense in which a man or a woman might come to God. We have, in essence, a summary of three paths. Two of them are dead ends, so don't worry, I'm not going to suggest there are many ways to God. There are but one. But the Apostle Paul is going to summarise here very succinctly three ways that have been presented to the Ephesian believers about coming to God. The first of them is there in verse number 1, verse number 4. It is a means that's marked by fables, which is myths, mythos, and endless genealogies. And that, in essence, is a long way from the truth. And we'll think a little bit about that in a moment or two. And then, from verse 7 down to the end, you've got the law, something perhaps that is a little more familiar to us if we've read much in the scriptures. Certainly if you've read much in Romans, for example, you'll know the significance of that. It was a way, of course, that the Apostle Paul believed in for many, many years. He was a great believer that the law, by its rules and regulations, could bring you closer to God. Unfortunately, it doesn't quite work like that. as I was coming up to Linwood, I don't know if it was a sign or if it was a pointer to the ministry today, but I was following up a big van that had on the back of it an advertisement for lawyers. Obviously, coming to Linwood, it was criminal lawyers. And they were advertising their services next to a set of handcuffs. And who would you rather have on your side if you're facing the law? Well, whether they knew it or not, that is a fairly accurate summary of the New Testament presentation of law. It's for criminals. It's for lawbreakers. It's by it is the knowledge of sin. By it is the knowledge of criminality. Not just human criminality, but criminality before God. And the Apostle Paul, of course, deluded himself very much of his life until the Damascus Road experience that he did very well according to the law. But by the law, Romans 3 is a knowledge of sin. And so we've got the law, which is the second dead end, sadly coming into the Ephesian church, which is a tragedy, of course, a tragedy beyond tragedies. But verses 7 through to 11, you've got law. Verse 4, you've got a long way for the truth. And verse number 5, of course, you've got that path, that means of an approach to God, which we might just summarise as love. All right. So we have these three great means, if you like. You have, in a sense, in verse 4, the mystical, you have the spiritual in verse 5, and you have the legal. And only one of them is going to be fruitful in our approach to Christ. So, in essence, you have in these verses, although they might seem obscure, I think what we have is a presentation of the uniqueness of the salvation that you and I have in the Lord Jesus compared to everything else that's out there. Because everything else that's out there either fits into verse number 4 or it fits into verses 7 to 11. So let's just think a little bit about these interesting verses together. So verse number 4, the Apostle Paul is presenting to us something that has come into the experience of the Ephesian church. Now, we have a slight disadvantage in that we're so far away from these times of 1 Timothy that we can't be precisely sure exactly to what verse number 4 refers. We don't exactly know what it is that was going on in the Ephesian church, although it doesn't really greatly matter because we know why it was wrong. Okay, so that is a bit of a slap in the face to modern hermeneutics. You don't have to know everything about the context of the New Testament. You don't have to know everything about the social and historical context in order to understand your Bible. Thank goodness for that. But verse number 4, whilst we might not know exactly what the problem was, whether it perhaps was a Jewish kind of mysticism, and you get a hint of that, you know, as you come through 1st and 2nd Timothy, that perhaps there were those that were coming in and they had a background of Jewish mysticism. So the Jews were great ones for writing and reading and studying their Bible, but they didn't always stick to the text of the Bible. They sometimes developed an approach which, sadly, you will come across even today. Sometimes they would take the scriptures, and instead of using those scriptures as rail tracks, instead of using them as tram lines to truth, something that you stick to, something that you constantly check that you're in line with in order to make sure that you're going in the right direction, they tended to use it a bit like that place just a couple of miles down the road there. They used it a bit like a runway, a bit like an airport. And you started off on the truth, and you started off in the scriptures, and eventually you kind of take off, and you go into a flight of fancy. And you come up with your own theories and your own ideas and wonderful things. You know, a friend of mine was telling me the story of a conference many years ago. And I think the preacher perhaps was a little guilty of this, going off at tangents, using the scriptures as a runway to take off into his own flight of fancy. And he was quoting that old hymn, you know, wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loved me. And he got halfway through it and wonderful things in the Bible I see. And someone had the audacity to add the second half, some put there by you, some put there by me. And sometimes we can be guilty of that. And these Jewish teachers perhaps were guilty of that. And if you went through 1 Timothy, you would get a hint that perhaps Judaism's a bit of an issue. Because as you get to chapter number 4, you've got a little kind of flavour of the food laws that perhaps were being taught. Chapter 4, verse number 4. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And of course, as well, by the time you get to Titus, the third of these pastoral epistles, perhaps if if Titus is applicable to the same circumstances as 1 Timothy, then you have quite an overt reference to the Jewish mysticism, verse 14 of Titus 1, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So perhaps it was a reference to Jewish mysticism. And the Jews had these great books, the Midrash, they're called, and in these Midrashes, they had all sorts of weird and wonderful stories. So if you wanted to know, for example, the cause of death of Sarah, you could just turn to the Midrash. You know why she died, didn't you? She died of a broken heart when she heard that Isaac had been slain up the mountain. And total fabrication. Totally made up. But that didn't stop them. It didn't stop them. There was a flight of fancy. They just made it up. You know why God divided the Red Sea for Moses, don't you? Because Abraham went up the mountain and he divided the wood. A complete flight of fancy. Just made up. Absolutely fantastic interpretations of Scripture, but it didn't hold them back, and we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful. Because that same kind of thing that finds its extreme in the Ephesian church here in 1 Timothy is the same kind of thing, if we're not very careful, we can end up approaching in our own reading of the Scripture, in our own teaching of the Scripture. And, you know, maybe not as extreme as these things that are clearly made up, but we go off at tangents. And one of the simple tests, of course, as to whether or not we've got the truth or whether or not we've got tangents is the end there of verse number 4. It's a kind of a test to this, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. A friend of mine was at a meeting not that long ago, and his comment after it was, in all seriousness, he wasn't being critical, I don't think, but in all seriousness, it left me with more questions than answers. And I know exactly what he meant. There was a kind of mysticism about it. Difficult just to pinpoint exactly what the man was meaning. It wasn't just grounded in the Word of God. Well, it's possible that can come in amongst us, you know. So we've always got to be very careful that we take the Scriptures. And of course, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, is very, very strong in this, on how we have an honest and open approach to Scripture. We take the Scripture, we read the Scripture. You remember 1 Timothy chapter number 4, the tools for studying the Word of God are simple and open to all believers, I do believe. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation, and love, in spirit, in faith, and purity, till I come, give attendance to reading. So the first thing you do, if you really want to know your Bible, is read it. And that infers, of course, that the Scriptures is written to be understood. Some time ago, I picked up a book. I thought maybe it could teach me something, because I don't know very much, and it was a book in the subject called hermeneutics. Now, I don't know if you've ever read much about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the very pompous kind of terminology which some scholars use as to how to read your Bible and how to study your Bible. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. God doesn't put any premium on ignorance. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't learn how to study your Bible. But there are always dangers and systems of men. Always dangers. And I only got past the first chapter, because after the first chapter, the gentleman made the comment that there was a belief that was prominent about the Christian church, particularly in Scotland, he said, that almost any believer could understand the Bible. Well, I'm guilty of that one. I do believe that any believer can understand the Bible. You don't need a system of men to do it, and you don't need a particular education to do it. What you do need, though, first of all, is to read your Bible. Good start. We read it. And then, having read it, again, as a younger believer, I remember asking an older brother how it is he studied his Bible. He told me, I don't study my Bible, I eat it. And that's the second thing you do. Having read it, verse 15 of 1 Timothy 4, meditate upon these things. He says, like the cows out in the field, the Ashai theology. It's like the cows out in the field, he says, you just chew the cud, and you keep chewing the cud until you get something out of it. Well, you know, that's pretty good exposition of 1 Timothy 4:15. So you read it, and then you think about it, and you keep thinking about it. And oftentimes, of course, as Mr. Spurgeon said, you'll get more out of the one verse than you'll get out of many verses if you just read and think about that verse you've just read. So you meditate upon these things. So you read it and you meditate upon it. And of course, if you go over into 2 Timothy and chapter number 2 and chapter number 4, chapter number 3 as well, you would find, of course, that you have to rightly divide it. That's chapter 2, verse number 15. So consider the structure of Scripture. Read the whole of 1 Timothy. Don't do what I just did there and read a few verses. and pretend that you've read the whole chapter, the whole epistle, but read the whole epistle, get the structure of the thing, see the flow of the reasoning of the writer, and get a sense of where he's leading you. Stick to the context, that's the idea, isn't it? Context and the division, reading and meditation, and stick, of course, to what the text is actually saying. Neither give heed to fables. Don't be tempted to go off to the fabulous, the mythical, half-truths, nor endless genealogies. What's that about? Endless genealogies. Well, what's a genealogy? A genealogy, from my experience in New Cumnock, is where you start with one person and you go back four or five generations. And having managed to trace them back four or five generations, you then pretend that you know them because you know what happened four or five generations ago. But you don't know them. You've just gone off at a tangent. You've gone way distant from where you started. So they've got something that's fabulous and something that's far-fetched at a distance from what God actually wanted them to be and know. The mythical, dangerous. Stick to the text of Scripture. Read the text of Scripture. Think about the text of Scripture. Think about the context of Scripture. And think about the divisions of Scripture. Think about the overall pattern. And then we'll get a sense of it. It can go wrong. Maybe best to give an illustration of how it goes wrong. Let me give you one of my favourites. The parable of the dead Samaritan. Remember it? Luke chapter number 10. Let's go back into Luke's gospel. Luke chapter number 10. Here's the kind of thing that I think can go wrong in our reading and exposition of the scripture. Luke chapter number 10. The parable of the dead Samaritan. You say, well, is it not the good Samaritan? Is there not a half-dead man? Well, yes, there's a half-dead man in Luke chapter 10, but quite often the preachers will murder him completely. Yeah? And so we end up with a dead one. Yeah? And Luke chapter 10. If you've ever heard Luke chapter 10 preached, you've maybe heard it preached like this. Okay. Luke chapter 10 is a parable. Correct. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Correct. Quite happy with that as well. I'm sure you are too. And I've been asked to come and preach the gospel, let's say, to Linwood. And since I know it's Linwood, I know that you know what the gospel is. So I know I better preach the gospel to you. And I know that the gospel, and you know that the gospel, is man's ruin, God's remedy, and my responsibility. So I thought, well, you know, if I was coming to Linwood preaching the gospel, I better tell them that, or they'll never have me back again. That would be a blessing for them, right enough. But nonetheless, I better preach the gospel. So I come to Luke chapter number 10. I know it's in the gospels, and I know I have to preach the gospel. So what I do is I take my preformed gospel message, this is always very dangerous, and I impose it on the text of Scripture. Okay? And I feel that that's justified because the gospel's good, and ultimately where I get to is good, so therefore I can do whatever I like with the Scriptures. I can contort them into whatever position I wish them to be contorted into. And because it's the gospel at the end of the day, that's okay. Well, it's not okay. It's definitely not okay. That's handling the word of God deceitfully. That's me pretending to you that the Scriptures mean something that they don't mean. And if it was the case that you were ever touched by that message and you went home and you thought about what I had said, I have given you great cause to doubt the validity of anything that you heard. Because if you read it and you begin to understand that what I said about the Scriptures was wrong, then you would say, well, maybe the whole message was wrong and the whole thing gets flung out. Very dangerous. So over the years, here's what I've heard of the Good Samaritan. I have heard, for example, over the years that the Good Samaritan is a parable of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have heard this over the years. But in this parable, you have verse number 30. I'm going to draw on your experience of these verses. You have a parable of a certain man who goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls amongst thieves, and so, well, bearing in mind I have to preach the gospel, that is a picture, it's a parable of man's ruin, we're told. And the man coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, he's in a downward path, just like you and I are in a downward path, and we have a picture of him in his fallen state, stripped of his raiment, half dead at the side of the road, yeah? And then we have a picture of the emptiness and the barrenness of religion, because there's the Levite in verse 32, and there's a priest as well who comes, and they can't do anything for the man. So we have the impotence of religion. And then we have a good Samaritan who comes along, and who places this man and his donkey and takes him away to the inn, and we say, well, that's the person of the Lord Jesus. He's the Good Samaritan, and he picks the man up, and he has compassion. He's moved by love, just as the Saviour is, and he pours in oil, and that's the Spirit of God. And maybe you would go one further. He takes him to the inn to be looked after. That's the church, and he leaves them there until he comes back again, and that's the second coming. All right? Now, I don't want to mock anyone or anything like that. I preached this as well, by the way. That's what I know of us. I've preached this. And you know what? It's a lot of rubbish. It's not what this chapter's about at all. And if you read this chapter in its context, you'll get what it is a parable of. It's not a parable of the gospel message. It is a parable of an answer to a question that the Good Samaritan asks. He asks, who's my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? And in response to that question, verse 29, who is my neighbour? The Lord Jesus answers, tells him who his neighbour is. Now, I know that this is definitely not a parable of the work of the Lord Jesus, because I read the whole context and I read to the end of the parable. And at the end of the parable, the Lord Jesus Christ says to this man, verse 37, go and do thou likewise. So if I read it in its context, it cannot possibly be a parable of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because if it is, I'm in the wrong place. I ought to be at the Vatican, repeating the work of the Lord Jesus. Yeah? You see, what it actually is a parable of who his neighbour is. It is an answer to his question, a question that is founded in the same principles that we've read about in 1 Timothy 1, which is why I chose this chapter. It is an answer to this man's great delusion that he will one day manage, and that perhaps he already has managed, to please God by keeping the law. He thinks he can keep the law, and he's kept the law. And because he has kept the law, he's absolutely fine with God. What is written in the law? How readest thou? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, verse 27, all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy mind. And he said, well, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself. This man thinks he's done it all. He thinks he has succeeded by the path of the law. And so the Lord Jesus Christ takes the parable and he presents to him what it actually means to fulfill that commandment of loving your neighbour as yourself, and he tells him to go and do it. Now, here's the twist in it. The man has never done it, and more to the point, he cannot do it. He cannot possibly do it. And he cannot possibly do it because he doesn't have any love. That's why. And if he understands the parable, he'll get that. And what will happen to that man if he understands what the Saviour has said is this. He will be convicted of sin. And he will see that that law does not justify him. It condemns him as a sinner in the sight of a holy God. Now, if you take that text of Scripture and instead of reading it within its context, following the argument of it, reading the whole thing, and if you come to it and rather impose upon it what you want to see in it, you'll miss that. You'll miss the point of it. That'll be a tragedy. We'll all miss out. So verse number 4 of 1 Timothy chapter number 1 would, in a sense, warn us against that. Be very careful. Don't go off at tangents. Don't go off at far-fetched theories. Don't go off at half-truths. And, of course, at Ephesus is taken to the extreme, verse 4. So we've got the mystical, if you like, verse number 4. And then we have the spiritual in verse number 5. We have this true path, which Paul is presenting here to Timothy, verse 5, the path of love. And it's this, of course, that the Saviour was teaching that man in Luke chapter number 10. Now the end, 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment, the point, the purpose of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now, on the surface, that verse is very straightforward. But, you know, as you pause for a moment and you think about it, there's something deeply impenetrable about it. You know, the very first thing that I have to understand before I can understand the verse is I have to understand the words in the verse. And yet at the heart of verse number 5, the end of the commandment or the end of the charge is love. At the heart of that is love. And I wonder if I was to go around tonight, I would like to go around tonight, but I better not, and ask you to define love for me so that I can understand it. I wonder what the answers I would get. Now, I've done a little bit of research. You appreciate you never ask a question unless you know the answer. And I've looked at most of the lexicons I can get hold of, including Professor Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, in which he spends about 30 pages with agape. 30-page dictionary definition of one word. Pretty smart, isn't it? Except he concludes with the conclusion that what love actually is deeply mysterious and unknown. He doesn't know. That's no great feeling of Professor Kittle, though. Because, you see, love is one of these attributes of God. And you remember that it's given to John in his Gospel and in his Epistle to tell us the nature of God. You remember that in John chapter number 3, he tells us that God is true. In John chapter number 4, he'll tell us that God is spirit. In 1 John chapter number 1, he'll tell us that God is light. And in 1 John chapter number 4, he'll tell us that God is love. Four great essential qualities of God. Now that's very important. Do you remember, some of you will remember easier than others, but do you remember when you went to your chemistry class? For me it was a long time ago. 30 years ago, I think. And do you remember that perhaps one of the very first things that the chemistry teacher gave you was a piece of paper? At least it was one of the first things he gave me, a piece of paper. And on it was a big table with Latin letters on it, or Latin names on it, and it was called the Periodic Table of the Elements. Do you remember it? Some of you were so traumatised by it that you've scrubbed it forever from your memories, but it was a Periodic Table of Elements. And that was a product of years and years and years of experiment and research. When chemists took the substances that were found in nature and broke them down into their component parts, and they kept on breaking them down until they could break them down no further. And so you would take salt and you would break it down into its component parts and it would become sodium and chloride. Remember that? Or perhaps you would take sugar and you would break it down. I always remember our chemistry teacher taking custard powder and sugar and blowing it into a candle in a little tin, backfiring in your false teeth. It was quite amusing. But it broke down into its component parts. Carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen. So those were the elements. And they concluded that once you broke things down to its elements, you couldn't break them down any further. That was as simple as it could get. And in a sense, that was correct. Although, well, time moves on, but anyway. The same is true in the spiritual realm. There are certain spiritual attributes that you come to and you can break them down no further. They are as simple as they can get. And so when it comes to love, because it is one of the great characteristics that mark the divine nature, you come to love and there is nothing that you can really do to love to make it any simpler, to break it down. Nothing that you can do to define what it actually is. It is love, and there's nothing that you can say, this makes love. So you cannot define it. Because you cannot define it, you can never construct it. Yeah? And if you cannot construct it, well, you can never replicate it or counterfeit it. And therefore, love becomes the defining feature of the new birth in 1 John chapter number 4. He that loveth is born of God. And if you were to read that very quickly without thinking about it, you might think that John has made a bit of a blunder there. And you might think, well, really there's more to being a believer than just that. I mean, surely there has to be conviction of sin. There has to be confession. There has to be repentance. There has to be faith in the Lord Jesus. There has to be a confession of his name, belief in his resurrection. Is that not what Romans 10 and 9 says? Surely there has to be all of that and the work of the Holy Spirit before you can say a person is a believer. And yet if they are marked by genuine love, that love can never have been counterfeited. It must be real. And if it's real, it comes from God. Therefore, they're a believer, you see? And so when we come to this love here, which is the end of the commandment, the end of the charge that Paul has given to Timothy, it's the same word as 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good, 1:18, isn't it? The charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. It's the charge, that's the same word, paraglia. The charge that Paul has committed to Timothy, which Timothy will then commit to the Ephesians, 1 Timothy 1:3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some. So Paul charges Timothy, Timothy charges the Ephesians. In essence, that is the epistle to 1 Timothy, and so therefore it's the charge that he gives to us. Yeah. So the end of all of that, the end of the ministry of 1 Timothy, the end of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the end of Paul's purpose in having Timothy teach the Ephesians is to bring them to this love. Well, what is it? I cannot define it, but the scriptures do give us many descriptions of what it is. Descriptions of the effects of love, of the characteristics of love. Let me take you to one of the briefest of them all, Colossians chapter number 3. So we can't define it, but we can describe it, we can certainly discern it, and I'm sure we desire it. Love. I'm sure, like myself, when you think of love, agape love, I'm sure your mind goes to 1 Corinthians 13, because there's a whole chapter, more or less, devoted to that subject of love. Mind you, it never defines love. It just tells you the effect of it. It suffers long, it is kind, and so forth. But when you come to Colossians 3:14, you've got something that is that surely approximates to the most succinct description of love that we have in the New Testament. And in Colossians 3:14, the Apostle Paul writes this, and two Christians that are having some difficulties, possibly falling out about things. At least that's what verse 13 hints at. And verse number 14 says this of Colossians 3, and above all these things, put on love. And here's the very succinct description, which is the bond of perfectness. And that word bond is a double word in the Greek, syndesmos. It means together, and for want of a better translation, glue. I'll use the word glue. And I use the word glue because desmos became used later on in the medical sphere for a kind of intracellular glue. So it just reminded me of that. But anyway, together glue. Together glue. It's a double word. A together bond, if you like. Love is the together glue of perfection. That makes sense. You see, you and I know that the God that we have come to appreciate in Christ is a God who's very good at keeping things together. You've noticed that. You've noticed, I'm sure, that when you go out in the morning and you open the front door, that you don't drift off into outer space. Because God has designed this universe in such a way that things are held together. It mystified Einstein exactly what gravity was. He came up with all sorts of formulas, but he could not understand exactly what it was. But he knew that there was this glue, an attraction of mass upon mass. And if you go into the realm of the cell, then you'll find the same thing, that cells stick to one another with intracellular glue. And if you go into the subatomic particles, you'll find again that electromagnetic forces, they hold the universe together. Nobody really knows exactly what it is, but it holds the atoms together. God has put glue right the way throughout his physical universe. Now, the same is true in the spiritual realm. And love is that glue. It's the glue that will hold the Linwood assembly together. And if it's absent, you'll fall apart. Yeah. It's the glue that will hold your marriage together. And if it's absent, it will fall apart. And it is the glue, even more importantly than that, that holds something else together. Because in verse number 5, we're not talking about marriage, and I don't think even primarily we're talking about fellowship between Christians, although ultimately, because of the very nature of love, if you have love, it will outflow into all of those things. But verse number 5 gives us the context of this holding together. And in verse 5 it says this: "Now the end of the commandment is love, and this love, it proceeds out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." If love is the together glue of perfection, then what is it holding me together with? Well, those three great attributes at the end of verse number 5 apply to something very important. These are the qualifications for a relationship between you and God. You go to Psalm 24, the person who ascends up into that holy hill is the person with the pure heart. Is that right? If you go over to 1 Peter, you'll find that your baptism, for example, is a confession of a good conscience towards God. Good conscience is always towards God in Acts of the Apostles. And faith, well, without it, impossible to please God. So these are the very characteristic features of a relationship with God. Now, that good Samaritan, the lawyer, remember him? The one that we finally explained the parable to. For many years he thought it was a parable of something else, but it wasn't. It was a parable of his own sinfulness. You remember him? Well, he was a million miles away from God. He was utterly lost. He was dead in his trespasses and sins because he did not have that together glue. To be honest, to try and explain that to him would have gone over his head. And so the Saviour takes him down and meets him where he is, a bit like the woman at the well. He meets him where he is. And he starts not with his love for God, which was an impenetrable mystery to the man, but for his love for his fellow neighbour. And he could just about be expected to grasp that. And it was absent. He was dead. Spiritually dead. But you and I, through faith in Christ, have got something that he didn't have. We've got love. It's a love that responds to Christ because he first loved us. Now, sometimes you don't feel it. And it's not primarily a feeling thing. Don't confuse it. It's deeper than that. Profoundly deeper than that. You see, I've got 5 boys. Most days I could strangle 4 of them, I'll be honest with you. I get the child line number quoted to me quite frequently. But I do love them, honestly. And I do pray for them. And I do worry myself sick about them. And you see, love is far deeper than just a feeling, which sometimes comes and goes depending upon the circumstances. If we've come to Christ, we have it. Now, how do you know you have it? Well, here's the difference between you and the Good Samaritan, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. The Good Samaritan was, the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer was trying to build a relationship with God by keeping laws. Yeah? But let me ask you, you don't do that, do you? I know you don't do that. But let me point out something that does happen to you. It happens to me, so I'm sure it happens to you. Sin. What happens when sin comes into your Christian experience? It's a very unpleasant thing, isn't it, ultimately? It's something that makes you feel empty and ashamed. But worse than that, it's something that makes you feel distant and alone, because there has been a relationship established that you have been enjoying, and sin has come in and disrupted it. It can only do that if that relationship was there in place, established by Christ. And that is the fundamental difference between you and the lawyer. You don't keep rules and laws to produce a relationship. But because you have a relationship with Christ, you desire to fulfill everything that he desires of you. And that is done by the Spirit, Romans chapter number 8. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for this precious relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, that it's not because of anything that we have done, but we thank thee, our Father, for the greatness of the love of God towards us, that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank thee, our Father, for every expression of that in our own heart. We thank thee, our Father, that we love the Lord Jesus, we love his word, and we thank thee, our Father, that that relationship with him is immeasurably precious. And we feel, our Father, the loss of intimacy when sin comes in. And we pray, our Father, that thou would preserve us from that. And keep us, our Father, in the enjoyment of that pure heart and good conscience and unfaked faith, unhypocritical faith, genuine faith. And we pray, Father, that we might walk close to thee and enjoy thee. We pray, our Father, for a blessing on these verses that have been read, that they might be a help and an encouragement to us as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name.